This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message. Well, when I was in college back in the early 2000s, which feels like quite a long time ago, I remember receiving an email from my bank, or what I thought was my bank, and my bank was emailing me, asking me to fill out a form for my personal information, like my bank account. And I thought to myself, that's weird. Don't they already have my information? And even though I had that hesitation, I proceeded to fill out this form, giving them my name and my address, my birth date, and my bank information. And a few days later, I logged on to my bank account, only to find that my bank account read 0.00. And it was at that moment I realized, oh, what have I done? I filled out this form, giving all of my money then, information to some person who took all of my money from my bank account. It was at that moment I realized I had been scammed. I had been duped. Now, to my credit, this was 20 plus years ago, and so there's not a lot of scamming going on the way there is today. But the reality was, I remember sitting there looking at my bank account thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? I didn't have a lot of money, but I had more than $0 in my bank account. And the reality is, no one likes to be deceived. And you find yourself in that situation when you find yourself that you've realized that you've been tricked, you've been duped, you're like, oh, you feel this emptiness in your stomach, this pit in your stomach. And no one likes to be tricked, including those who trick others. And this morning, what we find in Genesis 29 is Jacob the deceiver, who finds himself on the other end of a deceptive plot. There are two scenes this morning. The first scene is Jacob encounters Rachel. The second is Jacob experiences deception, followed by one lesson. Scene one here, Jacob encounters Rachel. The scene opens up in verse 1 by saying, Jacob resumed his journey and went to the eastern country. Remember what is happening in the story of Jacob's life. Jacob has deceived his father Isaac to get his brother Esau's blessing. Esau becomes enraged at Isaac, or at Jacob, and vows to kill his younger brother. And so Isaac sends Jacob away to marry one of the daughters of his uncle Laban, which is Rebekah, his mother's brother, who lives over 500 miles away in Haran. Here's a map of where Jacob is going from Beersheba down there in the south up to the north in Haran. So that's over 500 miles of traveling, a long time, weeks and weeks of journeying to his uncle. And so Jacob is on this journey. And the phrase that is used is he resumed his journey, which literally means Jacob lifted up his feet. And the idea is this, is that Jacob had some pep in his step, that there was some energy. He had a lighter step in his walk, this new step. As one commentator put it, Jacob had a new lease on life, that he was excited about life. He had some energy as he was moving forward. Why? Because right before resuming his journey, God had promised him the blessing that he had so desperately tried to gain by his own efforts. You remember what happened just before this when Jacob was in Bethel. Jacob lies down, and he puts his head on a rock, and he falls asleep. And in his sleep, he has this dream, and he sees this stairway. And the stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching to the sky, we're told, and God's angels are going up and down on the stairway. And God is standing there beside him, and he says to him, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your offspring the land which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the east, the west, the north, and the south, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And God says, look, I'm with you. Will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob receives this tremendous promise. See, God had made the covenant with Abraham that was passed on to his son Isaac that now has been given to Jacob, that God would be with him. And so Jacob is ready to go. He is energized. He is trusting God, that God will lead him to find his uncle Laban and to marry one of his daughters. And so what happens? Well, quickly in verse 2, we're told, he looked and he saw a well in a field. That Jacob is traveling, and what does he come across? Well, he comes across a well. Now to us, we think of well, and we think, nah, what's the big deal? But for Jacob, a well was a big deal. Upon seeing a well, there's some excitement, I imagine, that's building up in his soul. I remember a few summers ago, Dan and I are driving back from Cooperstown, New York. A couple of our boys were playing in a baseball tournament out there. And we're driving back in the middle of the night. It was a 16-plus hour drive, and Dan was driving, and our boys are sleeping in the back, and I had fallen asleep, and I woke up somewhere in the middle of the night around 2 a.m., and I look over, and I see Dan driving, and I look at the gas tank, and it says empty. It's on E. And I thought, okay, well, how many miles do we actually have left? I looked down at the miles calculator thing, and it says 0 miles to go. And I thought to myself, I said, Dan, what are you doing? Are you going to get some gas? He's like, yeah, but I was just waiting. I'm like, waiting? I'm like, we're going to break down in the middle of nowhere on the interstate in the middle of the night. And I think Dan was sleeping also during that time. I don't know if he was paying much attention. And all of a sudden, we see in the distance this glow, just this glow off the side of the interstate. And we realized, oh, mercy, grace, there's a gas station right there, which meant we're not going to be stranded at 2 a.m. on the side of the interstate in the middle of nowhere. There's this excitement in my own heart. I'm like, okay, we are saved. We are going to get some gas. And Jacob was feeling this sense of anticipation and excitement. Why? Well, because wells played an important role in the lives of his parents. Remember the story of Rebekah, his mother, how God had revealed to Abraham's servant as he travels to Mesopotamia to Rebekah. He's praying, and God reveals Rebekah to him. He prays that she would water the animals, and she waters all 10 of the camels that he had brought. And just as Abraham's servant had prayed she would do, that if this was the wife, if this was the woman to be the wife of Abraham's son Isaac, that she would water the camels, and she did. That at that well, God answers Abraham, answers his servant's prayer. Wells had also been significant places for his father, Isaac. The important events happened in Isaac's life. And see, Jacob knew that wells meant God was there, God's providence, the God's protection, the God's provision for his life. And God had just come to Jacob at Bethel, confirming the covenant of Abraham and Isaac to him, that I will be with you, I will go with you wherever you go. And so seeing this well, Jacob's expectations must have amplified. I can imagine him thinking, God, what are you going to do? Are you going to bring about the promises made to me at Bethel now? That Jacob is filled with anticipation and excitement. Verse 3, 2 and 3 gives us some detail about this well. Three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it because the sheep were watered from this well. But a large stone covered the opening of the well. The shepherds would roll the stone from the opening of the well and water the sheep when all the flocks were gathered there. Then they would return to the stone to its place over the well's opening. So there's three flocks of sheep there with their shepherds. The sheep are laying there. I imagine the shepherds are also lying there. And there's this large stone that covers the opening of the well to prevent pollution, things getting in, or thieves taking the water that was meant for these shepherds' sheep. And at this point, none of the shepherds had taken the trouble to greet Jacob. Jacob's kind of walking up to them. I imagine they see him, and they're just laying there, and they don't really care about Jacob. And so Jacob begins to engage with them. He says, my brothers, where are you from? And I imagine their response was like, we're from Haran. Like, we're like, who are you? Go away. Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Jacob asked them. They answered, we know him. Is he well? Jacob asked. Yes, they said. It's like talking to my teenage son. One word answers. Hey, how was your day? Good. What'd you do today? Nothing. How was school? Fine. Did you learn anything? No. It's like, okay. The question is trying to provoke you to give more than just a yes or no answer here. And they say, Jacob says, is he well? Yes. And then they said, here's his daughter Rachel coming with his sheep. I imagine like, go talk to her. Leave us alone. And I imagine Jacob is imagining, thinking to himself here, God is here. God is at work. God is bringing about what he had promised. And so what does Jacob do? Well, Jacob looks at the shepherds and says, look, it's still broad daylight. It's not time for the animals to be gathered. Water the flock, then go out and let them graze. He's like, it's midday. You should have watered the flock and you should send them out to graze so they could get fattened. You know, you lazy bunch of shepherds, get out there, get going. And now why is he saying this? Well, he sees Rebekah coming and he wants to make room for Rebekah so he can engage with her, or Rachel rather, not Rebekah, with Rachel. It appears that he's trying to get them out of the way. He's trying to make room for Rachel and her sheep to come in. Now, these guys, they don't get the hint. Or either they don't get the hint or they don't care. And they just reply to Jacob, well, we can't water, or we can't wait, or we can't until all the flocks have been gathered and the stone is rolled from the well's opening. Then we'll water the sheep. Apparently, they're like, well, we can't actually move the stone because not all the flocks are here. Not all the shepherds with their sheep are here yet. And we got to wait for them. And then we'll move the stone. Then we'll water the sheep. They weren't about to make any accommodations for this new guy, Jacob. And so what happens? Well, verse 9, while he's still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Interesting side note here is that Rachel is the first shepherdess mentioned in the Bible. And it's fitting, her occupation is fitting, because her name means lamb. Lamb. And so there seems to be a wordplay on her name as she comes into the scene, is the lambs with her lambs. The lambs with her lambs. And upon her arrival, Jacob does three things. He reacts in three ways. One, he rolls the stone and waters the sheep. He rolls away the stone and waters the sheep. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter, Rachel, with his sheep, he went up, rolled the stone from the opening, and watered his uncle Laban's sheep. Now that stone was a large stone. That stone would naturally or normally take multiple men to move it. But Jacob here, he does it all by himself. As one commentator put it, every ounce of manliness rose in Jacob. See, Jacob sees a pretty lady coming, and he has desire to impress her. And men, you know, when you want to impress a woman, you're willing to do things you would not normally do, and you're able to do things you, for some reason, are not able to do. Tasks that you could never do before, now you can do. And so Jacob gets up there, puts on his he-man strength, and he moves that stone, and then he proceeds to serve her by watering her sheep, which would have taken some time. Now, we're supposed to notice the parallels here between Jacob and what's going on with Rachel and Rebekah, his mother, and her interaction with Abraham's servant a few chapters ago. See, just like his mother, he waters Rachel's sheep. His mother watered the camels of Abraham's servant. They both served. And both of them, it would have taken them some time to water these animals. And once the last sheep was watered, we find Jacob, he kisses Rachel and weeps loudly, verse 11. He kisses Rachel and weeps loudly. Now, this is quite a reaction. Imagine if you're Rachel here. I mean, imagine being in this situation. This man whom you have no idea who, it's not like, you know they're related, but it's not like they just jumped in the car and they visit each other often. I mean, this has been decades. They've never seen each other. And he just goes up to Rachel and kisses her. And not just kisses her, but then he's weeping. And he's not like weeping, kind of like covering his... He's just out loudly weeping. Why the reaction? Why is he overcome with such emotion? Well, I got to think part of this is because he realizes that God is being faithful to his promises. There's no doubt that Jacob saw this as the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promises that he made to him while he was at Bethel. That if he's going to be this person who all these nations are going to be blessed, that he's going to have as many descendants as the east and the west, and they're going to bless all these other nations, Jacob must have children, which means he must be married here. And Jacob begins to see, oh, God. You are faithful. You are going to do what you've promised me you're going to do. And so filled with emotion, he kisses Rachel and weeps. And finally, he does the first thing last. He introduces himself. He told Rachel that he was her father's relative, Rebekah's son. I think that would come first. You know, hey, Rachel, I am your father's relative. My mom is your dad's sister. Just wanted to introduce myself before I kiss you and cry all over you. But Jacob gets to that last. And immediately, Rachel, she runs and tells her father that she's blown away, and immediately she goes and tells her dad what's happening. And so Jacob, He encounters Rachel, but this leads to scene two, which Jacob experiences deception. Jacob experiences deception when Laban, in verse 13, heard the news about his sister's son, Jacob. He ran to meet him, hugged him, and kissed him. Lots of kissing in this family. I don't know what kind of family you have. Now, I remember when I got married, my father-in-law, he told me, he's like, I don't know what you guys in your family, but we hug each other. And I thought, okay. And so he hugged me, and I said, great, I guess we're going to hug each other every time we see each other. I'm not the most affectionate hugging person, if you know me. Certainly, I'm not going to just kiss you out of nowhere. But these guys, apparently, there's a lot of hugging and kissing going on. Laban comes right up to him, grabs him, pulls him in, gives him a kiss, takes him to his house, and Jacob tells him all these things that had happened. Everything that's gone on in his life. And Laban said to him, yes, you are my own flesh and blood. The Laban affirms Jacob as family and seems to treat him as close family. But as we will find out, this is only just a surface level treatment. Then instead, Laban begins to see Jacob as an opportunity to benefit himself. And so what happens? Well, verse 14. After Jacob had stayed with him a month, Laban said to him, just because you're my relative, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. You know, Jacob's been here, as it says, for a month's time, and he's been working. And Uncle Laban comes up to Jacob, and he brings up money, pay. He says, hey, I know you've been working here. Should you work for me for nothing, for free? Tell me what you want, and I'll be happy to give it to you. Now, it seems like Laban's trying to be generous, but he's not. That's not the case. Laban is a real deceptive person, manipulator. And so he's asking Jacob, hey, Jacob, what do you want? Well, verse 16 tells us, now Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Leah had tender eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. We find out that not only does Laban have one daughter, but two. The older daughter named Leah, we're told she has tender eyes. Now, that might seem like a compliment, but as most commentators recognize, it's not a compliment. The idea of tender eyes here is that she had weak eyes, soft eyes, eyes that had no fire, no sparkle, no glow. In other words, she was not very attractive, contrasted to her sister, Rachel, who is young, shapely, beautiful, drop-dead gorgeous. This eye catcher, she walks in, people notice her, at least in the eyes of Jacob. And Jacob is attracted to her. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. Loved her with a sense of a romantic, affectionate love. See, he sees Rachel and her beauty grips him. And he falls in love with her. And this is not a bad thing. This is good. This is how God has set up life. God uses the physical attraction of others to draw people together all the time. And that's good. And obviously, though, it's not the only thing that matters. There's other factors that matter, but this is definitely an important one. And Jacob loves Rachel. Jacob has this affection towards Rachel. And because he loved Rachel, he turns to Laban and he says, I'll work for you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban, here's what I'll do. You ask me what I want to be paid, here's what I want. I want to marry your younger daughter, Rachel, and so I'll work for you for 7 years. Now, why does he work for Laban? Why does he say, I'll work for you for 7 years? Well, though Jacob came from a family of great wealth, it seems that Jacob left home with very little. He didn't have much with him. Seems like he was just trying to get out of town because his brother Esau was committed to killing him. And so his mother, remember Rebekah, says to her husband Isaac, I'm sick and tired of these Canaanite women that Esau had married. They're making my life miserable. We can't let Jacob marry one of them. And so you got to send him back to my family. And so they send him away. And Jacob seems to leave home with very little. And the custom of the day was that for a man to take a woman in marriage, he had to pay a bride price or a dowry. So this was a substantial gift of money that was given to the bride's father. And it demonstrated a couple things. One, it demonstrated that he was able to support a family. And it compensated him, the father, for taking of the daughter. But since Jacob doesn't have much money, Jacob said, instead, I will work for you, which was allowed. But Jacob says, I'll work for you for 7 years. And 7 years is a very generous offer, far above the normal price, which is about 3 to 4 years. And my hunch here is that Jacob just didn't want to risk refusal. He didn't want to risk his uncle Laban saying no. He knew what he was supposed to do. I'm supposed to marry one of the daughters of Laban. He's here. He doesn't want that to be jeopardized. And so he says, he basically doubles it. I'll work for you for 7 years. And when Uncle Laban saw how greatly Jacob desired Rachel, he knew he could take advantage of his nephew. And he says, better that I give her to you than to some other man, so stay with me. Verse 20, so Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Jacob is deeply in love with Rachel, and if you've ever been in love, you know that sometimes time just seems to fly. It just goes. Hours feel like minutes, and in this case, years. Years feel like a few days to Jacob. And 7 years fly by, and Jacob then comes to Laban in verse 21. He says, since my time is complete, I've served you for 7 years. I fulfilled my end of the obligation. Give me my wife so I can sleep with her. In other words, it's time for me to marry her. And so what does Laban do? Well, Laban invited all the men of the place and sponsored this feast. This is the typical wedding feast or procedure. A process was you'd have this giant party and you'd proceed. There's a procession from the bride's house to and from the bride's house. You'd have a marriage contract. You'd have all these people in your family and the community attend. And the feast would last about a week. And at the first day, the end of the first day of the wedding feast, the groom would wrap his cloak around the bride and take him to his tent where the marriage was consummated. And then there's a continuation of that feast for the next 6 days. But that first day, day one, something happens in verse 23. That evening, that night, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her. And when morning came, there was Leah. Oh man, could you imagine that scene? Could you imagine being Jacob? Kent Hughes, he puts it this way, when Jacob awoke to the morning glow of the sun illumining his tent and gazed upon his beloved, it was uncomingly Leah, unattractive Leah, not Rachel. All night, he thinks, Rachel. All night, Leah is pretending to be Rachel. Yet when morning comes, Jacob sees. He looks at his wife and he sees Leah, not Rachel. Whoa. I mean, what a horrible situation to be in. What a terrible situation to find yourself. And I can only imagine, what do you say? I don't know. What do you say? What do you say? I mean, think about what you'd be feeling. And you think to yourself, how does this happen? Like, how does this work? How does this switcheroo-ski, you know, take place here? Well, there's a couple things. One is that the bride was veiled. Couldn't see her. And she would stay that way until that night. And so it's dark by that time they're together. And more than likely, Jacob was drunk. I mean, Jacob had a lot of wine. Wedding feasts were great celebrations, lots of wine. And so more than likely, Jacob wasn't seeing straight. He didn't know what exactly was going on. But it's even deeper than that. Even if that's the case, which it seems like it probably was. I mean, just think about it. Does Leah agree with this? I mean, if she agrees to this, if she's like in on the plot, like she's like, yeah, Dad, great idea. Let's do that. I mean, how desperate does she have to be married? How much would you have to despise your sister? I mean, what a wild situation to be in. I mean, you'd have to despise your sister so much. I mean, the fact that you're pretending to be her. Now, she may not have been a willing participant. In other words, meaning this, Laban is her dad. And she has to do what her father tells her to do. He's the authority. Which also would explain why Rachel doesn't do anything, or she can't do anything. And so maybe Leah's not really in on the plot. Because the point of the matter is this, is that Laban, what he does to his daughters is so messed up. I mean, what a clown of a father. What a shady guy. I mean, I've seen some ugly soap operas. I'm sorry to admit that I've seen any soap operas, but I've seen some back in my day. My mom used to watch As the World Turns, you know, all these things, whatever they were. And I definitely used to watch Jerry Springer. And I mean, there's a lot of problems going on in this household. And Jacob, I mean, man, think about him. He's got to be embarrassed to get duped. He's got to be upset. I mean, just enraged, ready to kill Laban. And so what does Jacob do? Well, he goes to Laban and he says, "What have you done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me? Why have you tricked me?" Oh, what a statement. Oh, the irony of that statement. Do you think he heard the irony as he spoke those words? See, who is Jacob? Jacob was a deceiver. He's the one who deceived his father Isaac in Genesis 27 and tricked his brother Esau. The deception here then fell on his own head. He was prey to the same kind of trickery. All his trickery came back on him. And as one commentator put it, Jacob has been Jacobed. Jacob has been Jacobed. The deceiver has been deceived. And the irony is thick, and we're supposed to notice it. Jacob deceived his father Isaac when? By exploiting his blindness, by pretending to be the older brother. Laban deceives Jacob in the darkness, swapping the older sister in place of the younger. Jacob dresses up in sheepskin to deceive his father. Leah wears a veil to cover her face to deceive Jacob. Jacob deceived to gain the older brother's blessing, Esau. Jacob is deceived by receiving the older sister instead of the younger in whom he loved. That what Jacob did to Isaac is almost exactly what Laban does to him. That Jacob has been Jacobed. And what's Laban's response to all this? What's Laban's response to Jacob? It's not custom in our country to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Duh, Jacob. Don't you know? Didn't we tell you? We don't give our youngest daughter away before the oldest. I thought you knew that. Laban, crafty, making excuses. What's he doing? Putting it back on Jacob. It's not our custom, Jacob, to do that. Putting it on the customs of culture. But here's the deal, Jacob. Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me. Hey, Jacob, here you go. Here you go, buddy. Here's what you can do. Complete this week. I'll give you my younger daughter also in turn for another 7 years. Jacob. Laban, what a man. What a shady guy. Exhorting his own nephew. Hey, Jacob, you can have Rachel. Just give me 4 dowries worth and 14 years of servitude. Then you can have her. Then you can be with her. And see, Laban, he is a manipulator. He's a greedy man. He's using Jacob to get his daughters both married off. And what does Jacob do? Well, there's a lot of things he could do, I suppose, or a number of things he could do. But here's what he does do. And Jacob, we're told in verse 28, did just that. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave his daughter Rachel as a wife. Verse 30, Jacob slept with Rachel also, and indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years, and everyone lived happily ever after. I swear it's in the original Greek. It's just, it just didn't show up right here. Everyone lived happily ever after. Not quite. I mean, as we'll see next week, there is misery. Misery that unfolds in this family. Pain, suffering, hurt. Jacob is in a mess of a situation. Some might think, oh, he's got 2 wives. Well, that doesn't turn out good for anyone in the Bible. It's never good. It's a mess. And yet, we remember back to the beginning of the story here that Jacob, God had come to him in a dream, made a covenant with him. And God had told him, I'll be with you and I will watch over you wherever you go. Wait a minute. God says, I will watch over you. How is this watching over him? What's happening here? What's the point? Well, there's one lesson I just want to give you this morning as we close. And the lesson is this. There's many things we could talk about. God disciplines his children. God disciplines those he loves, his children. Who is Jacob? Well, Romans 9 tells us in verse 11, for though her sons, talking about Rebekah, had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so God's purpose of according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but have hated Esau. Who is Jacob? Well, Jacob is a chosen and loved son of God. Jacob has been chosen by God. God has promised to carry out the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac before him through Jacob. Jacob is loved by God. And as a son of God, Jacob did not escape difficulty or hardship or the consequences of his own sins. In fact, far from it. See, Jacob was not immune to suffering. He's not immune to pain, immune to hardship, immune to the consequences of his sin. It's not like he could just sin and just didn't matter anymore. Rather, as one loved by God, as a son of God, Jacob was an object of God's discipline. God is disciplining his son. And for what purpose? Why does he bring Laban into his life? So that he might see his own sin displayed before his eyes and be convicted about his own deceptive behavior. Who was Jacob, a deceiver? And Jacob needed to be corrected. He needed to be disciplined. And how did God do this? Well, as one commentator put it, by bringing the arch-deceiver Laban into his life, by bringing a man who is just like him into his world. And see, brothers and sisters, this is also true for us. First off, we are God's children. He is our Father. Thus, we are subject to his discipline. See, if you are in Christ, if you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, that you've become a child of God, a son or daughter of God, that you belong to him. To all who receive him have been given the right to be children of God, John 1. That if you have put your faith in Christ, Jesus came and he died in our place to pay the penalty for your and my sin. And Jesus did not stay in the grave, but he rose again 3 days later, conquering death, defeating sin. And the promise of the gospel is anyone who repents of sin and puts their faith in Christ, not only is forgiven of all their sin, is made a new creation in Christ, is filled with God's Spirit, and has been adopted into God's family. That we who were far away have now been brought near. That we who were once enemies have now been made friends. We've been made sons and daughters of God on high. That we belong to him. And Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:7, endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. How should you think about the suffering in your life? How should you think about the difficulty that you're experiencing in your life? The consequences of your own sinful behavior. Well, here's what Hebrews says. Endure suffering as discipline. Why? Well, because God is dealing with you as a son or daughter. See, who is God? God is your Father. And what the author says is, what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of the Spirit, to the Father of spirits, and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit, so that we might share in his holiness. And God knows no discipline, he says, seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Yet later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, God is our Father, and what loving fathers do is they discipline their children. They correct them. They let them experience the consequences of their sin. Not because they're mean, but because they want them to learn. And see, what God is doing is he's using our suffering to discipline us, to teach us, to convict us of sin that is in our lives, that we might turn away from it, to show us our need to be a more patient, compassionate person. That we're to look at suffering as God's discipline in our life, that he is a father who loves us, and he's using it to train us, to help us to be more righteous, like his son is righteous. And see, because we belong to God, God is going to discipline us, and he's going to use all kinds of things in our lives to do that, suffering in general. But second thing is this, God's discipline often comes through a difficult person entering our lives. There are people who are going to enter your lives and you think, oh, man, they're hard. But see, like Jacob, God might bring a Laban-type person into your life, a person who has flaws, maybe flaws like you, to expose you of your own shortcoming, your own sin, to move you towards Christ-likeness. See, maybe you are a judgmental, critical person, and God brings someone into your life, and you experience their criticism and judgment in your own life, and you think, I don't like that. That stings. And maybe what God is doing is he's using that as a mirror in your life to help you to see that's how you are with others. Or God brings someone into your life that requires an immense amount of patience and grace and compassion. And rather than just kicking that person out, maybe what God is trying to help you to do is to learn how to be more compassionate, to be more patient. See, as it was for Jacob, there are difficult people in our lives, Laban-type people, harsh people, judgmental people, deceitful people, untruthful people, arrogant people, greedy people. And oftentimes what we want is we want those people to go away. But as Alan Ross suggested, he says this, take a long look, maybe that through them we should take a long look at ourselves. It may be that some of those traits characterize us, and that other people may be part of God's means of disciplining us. Then maybe that person in your life that is really hard, see, what God is doing is he's using that to shape you, to conform you into the image of his son. See, brothers and sisters, hard situations, hard people are not signs of God's hatred or that he's mean. Rather, they are a sign of God's love for us, that he's using all forms of suffering in our life to discipline us, to correct us, to mold us into the image of his glorious son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you are using suffering in our life to discipline us,